Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28 and 35 through 58, found on page 933 of the provided Bibles. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be in all. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There is also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the word of God.
Let's pray. Thanks be to you, O God, our God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks. We give you thanks for Jesus, who gives us victory, who gives us life, who gives us hope, who gives us salvation, who gives us forgiveness, who gives us reconciliation to you, who gives us the grace of adoption as your children, who is everything to us. Help us to, in faith, hold on to him, to believe his promises, to build our lives upon his word, and to find all our hope and all our joy in him. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the concept, the idea of resurrection doesn't really make sense apart from the concept and the idea of death. And what we see in this passage is a history of the human race particularly the history of death. This history spans from the very beginning of the human race to the very end. It encapsulates the past of the human race, the present of the human race, the future of the human race. And though it's a brief history, it captures the lowest and the highest points of human history. It captures the greatest tragedy in human history and the greatest triumph ever known in human history. It's a history of death. The greatest tragedy, the entrance of death into the human race, into this world. And the greatest triumph, the defeat of death by the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of a new world and a new humanity in Christ that would never taste death or any of its effects ever again. And if you experience the intrusion and devastation of death up close and personal in your life, then you know the tragedy of it. And if you know Jesus, though, then you know the triumph he brings in the midst of that tragedy. And it's his triumph and his victory and his deliverance through his death to conquer death that we celebrate on Easter. Not just on Easter, every Sunday. Not just every Sunday, every day, every hour, every minute, with every breath of our existence. Because everything we have in Christ, we have because he died and rose again from the dead for us and for our salvation. And so we see in this passage a history of death. We see the beginning of death. We see, second, the beginning of the end of death. And third, we see the end of death. We see the beginning of death, that death entered in the beginning as a result of Adam's sin. And we see that in the beginning parts of verse 21 and 22. For since death came through a man, and then for as in Adam all die. And this is a reference back to Adam in the Garden of Eden, where he and Eve were promised life upon condition of their obedience to God. And they were warned of death if they disobeyed God and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God warned them, when you eat of it, you will certainly die. And the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament, for the wages of sin is death. So death entered through Adam's sin, and it brought a death sentence not only upon Adam, not only upon Adam and Eve, but upon every human who would follow after him. And ever since then, apart from God's supernatural work of power and grace intruding into that, we live life, if you can even call it that, in dying bodies, in a dying world, with souls dead to God and an eternal death sentence. And if you're dead to God, if you're dead to your Maker, your Creator, the Lord and Judge of all the universe, if you're dead to the one not only whom you were made by, but who you were made for, the one whom you were made to live in fellowship with, the one who you were made to know his blessing, if you're dead to God, there's no greater sadness than that. There's no greater despair than that. There's no greater tragedy than that. There's no greater hopelessness than that. You can't have real life in this life if you're dead to the source of life. You can't have joy in this life if you're dead to the fountain of joy in the universe. You can't have peace in this life if you're dead to the source of peace, the God of peace who pours his peace into our hearts. If you're dead to that God, you have nothing. Adam was created for life, not death. He was created for fellowship with God, not separation from him. He was created to know God's blessing, not his curse. He was created to live in righteousness, not in sin. He was created to be clothed in honor and glory, not in shame and dishonor. But death entered into the picture. And death is not a natural part of life that we embrace, but it's a great tragedy and the great enemy of life. And that's why we call it the fall into sin, right? Because you can't imagine a greater drop. You can't imagine a greater distance and disparity, a greater fall from what God created you and I to be, what God created humanity to and for, to what humanity found when it embraced sin and turned away from God. And when they did that, the Bible teaches us that three kinds of death entered into the human experience. Physical death. When they ate from the tree, they didn't physically die immediately, but immediately death entered into their bodies and brought corruption. Their bodies started down the irreversible path of death. They started to decay. They were filled with weakness. They were susceptible to disease. They were destined to die. They were physically dead. They were spiritually dead. The reason they began to die physically was at that moment sin entered. They became spiritually dead, separated from God, under God's wrath and curse, trying to live without their Maker, unable to know God, unable to serve Him, unable to obey Him, unable to please Him, unable to find delight in Him, unable to do anything worthy of His love and reward. And that spiritual death, unremedied, that leads to eternal death. Dying in their sins, they would be cemented into that separation from God, cemented into that being under His wrath and curse that would extend on through all eternity. Eternal death, an eternity without God, an eternity of God's wrath, an eternity of darkness and despair. The beginning of death was sin, when humanity tried to live without God. And since that time, ever since death entered into the world, death reigned. And ever since, those whom death reigned over were helpless against it, unable on their own to rescue themselves from it, unable, apart from God rescuing them, to do anything to change that self-inflicted death sentence upon them. Hopeless. And you can't live, though, without hope. And apart from true hope, ever since the beginning of death, humanity has tried to deal with that devastation that death brings in one of three ways. First, we try to deny it. We try to deny the reality of death or the devastation of death. We try to deny it. We try to fool ourselves that death won't touch us, or it won't touch the ones we love. We ignore it. We pretend like it won't happen to us, or that it's always further away than it is, and so we live like it's not there at all. Or we try to convince ourselves that it's not such a bad thing, or it's a good thing. But sooner or later, death catches up to you, and denying the reality and the devastation of it only makes it a more devastating reality once it catches up to you. We deny it, we try to defy death, we try to beat it. We try to live healthier, we try to exercise more, we try to look younger, we try to get rid of the wrinkles or the gray hairs, or grow more hair where it used to be and now it's not there anymore, but you can't beat death. It has an undefeated record in all of human history. Do you want to go up against that? Do you think you're different? Do you think you're going to win? What makes you think you're any different? We try to defy death, but we can't. The only thing left to do in the face of death is to despair. The only response that's left is despair. The realization that if this life is all there is, and death has the last word upon it, and that after this life we simply decay in the ground, that realization brings despair. Because what that means is that everything you do in this life ultimately has no meaning, ultimately is forgotten, ultimately does not matter for anything, ultimately is empty, ultimately is pitiful. Death ruins it all, death steals it all, death empties it all of any meaning you could try to find from it. So we were created for life, but death entered in. And that's the first stage of history that this passage recounted, the entrance through Adam of death, which brought a death sentence on all humanity, which leads to utter despair, if not for the gospel. We are created for glory, now we're destined for death, and now to see glory requires redemption through the one that should have only seen glory but tasted death for us and conquered it, that Jesus, by his death, had victory over his death and brought about the end of death. And we see the end of death in this passage come in two ways. First, the beginning of the end of death, and then the end of the end of death. The beginning of the end of death, verse 20, Paul assures those to whom he was writing that Jesus had indeed raised from the dead. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And these people were doubting that the resurrection was possible at all. And those words have to be the words of greatest comfort that anyone could ever hear. Jesus has indeed raised from the dead. And maybe you, and maybe me, myself, need to be reminded of that this morning. Maybe you need to be informed of that this morning. You know, every Easter, I sound like a broken record, but I make it a point to say what may sound like stating the obvious. Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Christians believe that Jesus was really dead, and then that Jesus was really alive, and that Jesus still lives. And maybe that sounds like I'm stating the obvious to you, but there's actually somehow, there's a lot of confusion about what ought to be the most obvious statement I could make this morning. There's a lot of confusion about what Christians really do think about what happened to Jesus. Did Jesus really die? Is Jesus still dead? And many people will try to tell you that Christianity, oh, it doesn't matter if you believe all that stuff. Christianity is just about thinking there's hope out there. Christianity, even if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, the story of him rising from the dead just warms our hearts. That's a lie from hell. That's a lie from Satan. Because if Jesus didn't die for your sins and for your deliverance, if Jesus didn't rise again in triumph over death, then all we have is wishful thinking. That's it. And I hope you don't come to church or read your Bible or serve Christ, who wouldn't really be Christ if that's what you believed anyway, only because of wishful thinking. Because wishful thinking doesn't give you any real hope in life at all. And that's why the passage we skipped that we looked at a couple years ago, right before we started reading verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied, Paul says. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, he says, we're fools. Why bother? Christians really believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that his death and resurrection brought about the beginning of the end of death. Jesus went up against the undefeated champ and he won. And he didn't win that victory for himself only, but for all who belong to him. And in verse 21 and 22, which we looked at earlier, set up the contrast that is central to the whole passage, the contrast between Adam and Jesus. And just as death came through one man, Adam, it says, so resurrection came through a man, Jesus. And just as all who remain in Adam die, all who are in Christ, verse 23, all who belong to him will be made alive. Death could not hold Jesus. It had no power over him because in his death, he had already defeated death and he rose up from death, bringing us with him out of it, victorious, freeing those who were held captive to it. By his death, he defeated death because on the cross, he defeated sin and Satan, which held us in death. And his resurrection proves that his victory is certain and secure. You see, it's important to remember, and maybe you were wondering, why were we singing just a minute ago about the cross of Jesus on Easter? It's important to remember that the cross of Jesus was not his defeat. The cross of Jesus was his victory. It was not as though on the cross, Satan got the upper hand And Jesus momentarily lost, and then in the tomb he mustered up some strength, or he went into hell and duked it out with Satan and came, you know, had this great comeback 3 days later. No, it was on the cross that his victory was won. And the resurrection then is his victory declared. You see, the resurrection declares the certainty of his victory. So that we leave no doubt in our mind that Jesus was victorious, that Jesus conquered. But the cross also demonstrates the fullness of his victory, that death would not win one little bit over him or over those who are his. His resurrection declares the certainty of his victory. It demonstrates the fullness of his victory. But sometimes, you know, we look around and we don't see victory, right? That's because at this point in history, we only have reached the beginning of the end of death. Jesus' death and resurrection dealt death the fatal blow, but the final victory awaits. And until that final victory, Jesus reigns and continues to conquer his enemies and bring hearts into submission through the preaching of the gospel and through the power of the gospel. Right now, Jesus reigns. And verse 25 says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." That verse is talking about right now he is reigning. Right now he is subduing enemies. Right now he is conquering hearts. It's a little confusing because that comes after verse 24. And verse 24 describes the end. It says verse 24, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power." And so verse 25 comes next, but it's describing the state of things before that end mentioned in verse 24. And when Jesus, the end comes when Jesus has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power in verse 24. And then verse 25 describes his present reign during which he is destroying and putting all those enemies under his feet, which lasts until the end comes. Until he has finally and fully conquered all his enemies. And so that reign of verse 25 isn't after the end of history when Jesus comes back, but it's right now. Until the day when Jesus finally destroys all opposing and rebelling powers in this world. Until he hands over the kingdom to his Father, until the end comes, until then he reigns, growing his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel and the work of his church. And so Jesus' resurrection leads to his reign because it brought about the beginning of the end of death. But the final end, the end of the end of death, waits until the end when Jesus returns in his final triumph. And there was a writer who made famous the analogy from World War II of D-Day and V-Day to this idea of Jesus, the beginning of Jesus' victory and the final end of Jesus' victory, or the Jesus' victory accomplished and Jesus' victory consummated. And he writes this, "When the Allied forces landed in Normandy, the decisive battle of the whole war was fought. After that, it was certain that Nazi Germany was going to lose. Between D-Day, the day of that invasion, and V-Day, the day the Allies' victory was finally declared, the Germans continued to fight a number of desperate fallback battles across Europe. Many lives were lost and much damage done before they finally surrendered. But after the decisive battle in Normandy, it was clear how the war was going to turn out. The war was already won, even if the war was not already over. He goes on to write, "The decisive battle of all human history was fought when in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God invaded a world ruled and tormented by the dark powers of evil. But the final victory of God over them will come only with the final triumph of the risen Christ at the end of history. Until then, the deadly battle between God and the powers of darkness still goes on. But the victory of Christ that has been won is the guarantee of that final victory that is surely on the way." Jesus' victory on the cross was D-Day, his victory achieved. Jesus' final triumph as his return is V-Day, when his victory will be finally and fully declared and brought to a, a final end. And that's the third point. We saw the beginning of death, we've seen the beginning of the end of death, and we see the end of death, which begins with Jesus' return. And then there's three events that this passage describes at the end. There's Jesus' return, there's our resurrection, and then there's the death of death. And let me just say this, that I believe in a simple history of Jesus' return. I believe that's what the most clear passages in the Bible that discuss the return of Christ most clearly teach. And let me just, this is the way to summarize it. That Jesus comes back, and that's that. Very simple. Jesus comes back, and that's that. That's the end. Jesus returns, the dead in Christ are raised, and we enter into glory, and that's the end of human history. The return of Christ is mentioned twice in this passage. First, in verse 23, says that Christ's resurrection comes first, his resurrection that already happened, and then when he comes, our resurrection, and then, verse 24, then the end will come. And the second time the return of Christ is mentioned is in verse 51 through 54, where Paul says some Christians will still be alive when Jesus returns. And even though they won't experience death in this life, they'll experience the same transformation as those who have died by the time Christ returns. And then in verse 22, he says that will happen. That transformation will happen in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And so what he's saying here is that Jesus' return means our resurrection into glory. Jesus' resurrection is called the first fruits of resurrection, of the resurrection in verse 20. And again in verse 23, Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. And what that means, that's agricultural language. And what that means is first fruits is where they would take an early partial part of the harvest in anticipation of the full harvest that wasn't fully ready yet, but it was a glimpse of what was to come. It was a sneak peek of what was to come. And his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, gives us a glimpse of what's to come for our resurrection, for the resurrection of all his people. And that's described in verse 35 through 49. And what he describes there, he's saying that we will be raised from our death, just like Jesus was raised from his death. He's saying that the resurrection body that we'll have will be different from our bodies now. Verse 36, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And verse 37, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. And then in verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And so the body that is being described as being sown, that is our body now. And the body that he's describing as being raised, that is our body then, as it will be. And the body that is sown, the body that we have now, he describes as perishable, dishonorable, weak, mortal. And he says the body that we'll have then, he describes as imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. Maybe I should back up a second. The gospel promises you a new body, a spiritual body, an eternal body that's not like our weak flesh and blood bodies that we have now, that's not frail, filled with weakness, dead and dying, and whose fate isn't to just rot away in the ground. The gospel promises you a spiritual body, a transformed body, a new body, one that is glorious, one that is not in weakness but in power, one that will not rot away, one that will not break, one that will not decay, but will be glorious for all eternity. in a new world that won't decay and fall apart and isn't filled with disaster and sadness and suffering, but will be glorious for all eternity. And so what he's saying is right now, we have new spiritual life in Christ. Right now, we've been made alive to God in our spirits. But we still live in dying, corruptible, perishable, mortal bodies. But one day, even that will change. And our spirits that have been made genuinely new will be made perfectly new then. And our bodies that are decaying and dying now will be transformed. At the moment of death, if we belong to Christ, then our spirit is immediately perfected and enters into the presence of God. But our body rests in the grave until the resurrection, until it is raised as a new spiritual glorified body, never again to see disease or decay or corruption, never again to experience pain, never again to suffer, never again to be enslaved to sin. And when you die in Christ, you will be with God in spirit. But you will at the same time be waiting for the rest of you to catch up to you. Your body will be waiting for the final victory when the last remnants of the destruction of death will be reversed. Because in the biblical view, here's my summary of what the Bible teaches about your soul and your body. Your soul is you. Your body is you. And you are your body and your soul. That's what I think the Bible teaches about your soul and your body. And all of you, what this passage is promising, is that all of you, the real you, but a radically transformed you, will be with God for eternity if you're in Christ, because death won't even have one little bit of victory or sting left for you. The you that will be with God for eternity is a real you, but it's a radically new, a radically changed, a radically transformed you. And the resurrection means transformation. And this image of the seed that Paul's using, sowing the seed, and this concept of transformation implies continuity and discontinuity. What's redeemed for all eternity is you, continuity, all of you. But it's a new you. It's recreated in every way by the Spirit of God. It's you and it's all of you, but it's a transformed you. It's a perfected you. It's all of you without sin. What a glorious thought, right? It's all of you without weakness. It's all of you without corruption. It's all of you without sorrow and sadness. It's all of you without susceptibility to death. All of you with the glory that God intended to clothe you with from the beginning, but that was lost. And there's lots of speculation out there about what life, and it is life, in the new heavens and new earth, at the end, after the end of human history in this world, of what that's like. And it's only speculation. But the one thing we know is that if we die in Christ, and having received him and rested upon him alone for our salvation, then his resurrection is the basis and prototype and anticipation of our resurrection. It's the down payment of it so that we can be assured that just as he was raised, we too will be raised. Your destiny, if you're in Christ, is not to rot in the ground, and it's not to disappear into nothing. It's to live forever with God for eternity. And we'll have what we lost. We'll be alive to God. We'll be fully alive, irreversibly alive, the way God intended life to be. And there can be only joy there, never sorrow, only peace, never conflict, only satisfaction, never suffering or sadness. And that gives you tremendous hope. That ought to give you tremendous hope. Because when this life isn't all that you wished it would be, if this life is the only life you get, then that is a crushing reality to wake up to when you finally wake up to it. When this life isn't all that you wished it would be, when this life lets you down, or for those brief moments when this life is what you hoped it would be, but then you realize that will not last. You will lose it. The gospel gives you hope because it promises that life in eternity with God is the life you always wish you would have and more, that can never be lost. That gives us hope. And in verse 20 and 23, Jesus called the first fruits of, as I mentioned, and he's called the first fruits of those who belong to him. And in verse 20, he's called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the New Testament writers characteristically and regularly refer to those who have died in Christ, those who believed in Christ and died. It refers to them as those who have fallen asleep. And even in death, you belong to him, because death is only sleep for those who belong to Christ. And the language of sleep, as I said, is a common metaphor in the New Testament for death. It doesn't mean that we have no consciousness until the final resurrection. It's a metaphor. And it's an odd metaphor, if you think about it, that the New Testament writers would use something so temporal and something so reversible as sleep to describe something so permanent and something so irreversible as death, right? I mean, if you think about it at the face of it, there's nothing more radically different in this world than sleep and death, right? Because every time when you go to sleep, you wake up from sleep, right? Unless you die in your sleep. But the point is that death, when you die, you don't wake up from death. And there's nothing that's more different than sleep and death in all this world. And so why would they use the idea of sleep as a metaphor for death? See, that's just the point, though. That for Christians, for those who are in Christ, for those who know that because Christ raised, they will be raised, for those who know that Christ's resurrection is powerful and such a certain reality, for those who know that, then we can regard death that apart from that would be irreversible and permanent. We can know that it's temporary. We can know that it's reversible. And you know that the powerful return of Christ can resurrect your body that is resting in its grave from death as easily as the voice of a parent can rouse a toddler from a nap. All right, that's not always easy, but you get the point, right? And one writer says this, I think I pull this quote out every Easter, sleep is a word that's filled with a promise of a future awakening at the dawn of a new day. That's the Easter hope. That's the gospel hope. Jesus' return leads to our resurrection, and finally it leads to death's death, the end of the end of death. Verse 26, one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. When Jesus comes back, when he puts all his enemies under his feet, when he destroys all dominion, authority, and power. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then I get later in verse 54, after our resurrection, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God when he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The end of the history of this world is the death of death. And that's just the beginning of the new world of life. And this passage tells us, though, that it's only the end of death, the death of death, the end of the end of death for those who belong to Christ. The sting of death is sin, Paul writes in verse 56, the sting of death is sin. But Jesus defeated our sin. And if we are in him, then his victory is ours. And if we are in him, we don't die in our sins, but we die in his hands. And after that day, the world that's to come is described in Revelation chapter 21, and I don't think I can add much to it, so I'll read it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What a world that describes. What a life that describes. This passage tells us that is the gift of God for all who belong to Christ. And the question that all of us ought to ask this Easter, but not just Easter, but every Sunday, not just every Sunday, but every day, every hour, every minute of our lives, that we ought to make sure we know we have answered is this: do you belong to Christ? Have you turned to him for faith, in faith and in repentance, for the salvation that only he can give, for the deliverance that only he can give? And if you have, then you can rest in his finished victory and look forward in hope to his final victory. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, and we give you thanks for the hope that he gives. I pray that each one here would ask that question: do I belong to Christ? Have I turned to Christ in faith? And if we have, I pray that you would give us great comfort and assurance that even in the sadness and the hardships of life, and even though we still face our own physical death in this life, death does not have the last word, but Jesus' resurrection and return does. And I pray for those who maybe haven't put their faith in Christ or maybe aren't sure. And I pray that you would be at work in their hearts and draw them after yourself and enlighten their hearts to your truth. Give them confidence to answer their questions and doubts. Assure them with the true reality that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and rose again in victory. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.